Today we continue our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, and this is number 11 now, so we've been at this for a little while, and today as we do that, well, a couple of weeks ago, we finished looking at what we confess about the person of Jesus Christ. We're in that section that talks about Christ, the middle of the creed, and we talked about his names and titles and who he is. And then 2 weeks ago, I think it was, we began looking at his work that he does. Okay, having seen who he is, we looked at his work, what he did to save his people from our sins. We looked at how he, who is the Lord of glory, suffered under a petty Roman governor named Pontius Pilate, how it came about that that could ever happen, and how it was part of his suffering for us. And then last week, we looked at how he was crucified, bearing the wrath and curse of God for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And we saw that he was dead and buried, all on account of our sin. Today, we're taking up the next two statements in the creed, that he descended into hell, and that the third day he rose again from the dead. The statement that he descended into hell is within the church the most controversial of all the statements in the creed. We're going to look at that. I'll explain that a little later. The statement that he rose again from the dead the third day is one about which all branches of the Christian church agree, with the exception of the ones that we might call the Enlightenment fundamentalists. They like to speak ill of fundamentalists, so I'll call them the Enlightenment fundamentalists, who reject anything miraculous because it doesn't fit in their naturalistic box. They like to accuse others of having boxes. So their naturalistic box, anything that doesn't fit in that is immediately rejected. And so we can hardly call them Christians since they don't believe in God, really, or in miracles. They just believe in naturalism. Jesus is just a nice guy that came in the world. And there's a lot of those out in the church, those who are really not Christians, they're false teachers, and they're promoting these things. But others who believe the scriptures in almost any way, really, would hold that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. It's something every professing Christian believes. So we'll look at these two statements in our creed, but we will spend most of our time on the second one, to which our scripture reading pertains today. Our scripture reading is John 20. And so please listen, I'm going to read that to you now. John chapter 20, it gives us a full account of Jesus' resurrection. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, and folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. We will begin looking at the confession that we make in the creed that Jesus descended into hell or Hades. Now, as I said in the introduction, this statement is controversial both as to its history as part of the creed, how it fits into the creed, and as to its meaning. As to its history, we don't find it in the manuscripts until the 4th century. It definitely seems to be a later addition to the Apostles' Creed. But it's hard to say because we don't have a whole lot of ancient manuscripts of the Creed. It's hard to say for sure how far back it goes. But it does definitely appear to be something that was later. As to its meaning, first, it should be pointed out that it's probably not all that helpful to translate it with the English word hell, because in modern English we use the word hell to refer particularly to the place of eternal torment. But the Greek and Latin versions of the Creed used words here that referred more to Hades. They don't actually use the word Hades, but words that refer to Hades, the abode of departed spirits, both righteous and wicked. Literally, and really both Latin and Greek, but in a Greek, it says that he descended into the lower regions. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 4:29 when it's talking about Jesus, and it says that now this he ascended, does it not mean, what does it mean, but that he also first descended, and then it says into the lower parts of the earth? Well, that into the lower parts, that's what it actually says, that he descended into the lower parts. It doesn't add the earth in the creed. It just says into the lower parts. So that's really the meaning of that word. And it would refer then more to the way that they would speak of Hades. There have been many divergent interpretations concerning the meaning of this article. The belief of the ancient church was simply that Christ manifested himself to the spirit world after he was crucified. Now, when I say the ancient church, I don't mean that they were all uniform and that there weren't divergences, but that was the, if you boil it down in its simplicity, that was the idea that Jesus manifested himself to the spirit world after he was crucified. This is actually supported in Scripture. For we know that Jesus himself promised to the thief that died beside him on the cross that this day you will be with me in paradise. So in other words, he would see Jesus, Jesus would see him in paradise. So we have other statements in Scripture that show us that when we die before the day of the resurrection, if we die before the day of the resurrection, that our spirits will be with Christ, disembodied spirits. For example, in Philippians 1:21-23, Paul testifies that it would be better for him to depart from this world and be with Christ than to remain on serving in this world. He would be in a better place. And he says that he would be with Christ. So Christ is there manifested in the abode of the dead. And in 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, we won't be absent from the body when we resurrect, because then our bodies will be raised up. But you see, there'll be this time period that we call the intermediate state when we will be absent from the body. Our body will be in the grave and our spirits will be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So you see that before the resurrection, when we are departed from our bodies for a time, we will be in the company of Jesus Christ. And we can suppose that in those 3 days that he himself was a disembodied spirit before he was resurrected, while his body lay in the grave, that he did indeed descend to Hades, the place of disembodied spirits. What a joy it must have been to them to have him come. We can picture, you know, these spirits that are, Paul says it's a wonderful thing to depart and be with the Lord. You know, he would enter into that abode and there is Christ. Well, here Christ comes as a disembodied spirit to those people that were waiting for him. The Old Testament saints were there, having been, as it says, gathered to their people in their own time. But now Jesus had come. Now he is there among these disembodied spirits. Now he's there with a resurrected body. But during those 3 days that he lay in the grave, he went to paradise. He was there with them as a disembodied spirit. That's why the New Testament no longer says, by the way, that we're gathered to our people, but it has changed to say that we depart to be with Christ. Because, you see, he's the prominent one. We still depart to be with our people, but now Christ is there. And that elevates the place greatly, you see. What a marvelous thing to think about. Jesus was first there as a disembodied spirit and then is resurrected. And in the ancient church, they seem to see that Christ went and manifested himself when he descended into hell. But the medieval church overdeveloped their theology about this. They did it in a number of different directions. What I mean by overdeveloping their theology is that they went beyond Scripture. That's a problem. They added to Scripture with speculation. There is not a uniform history of what the medieval church believed, but the general idea began to develop that Jesus went to the Old Testament saints, which we believe he did, but that he went there and released them from some kind of bondage that they are held in, waiting for his coming to save his people. Sometimes called the harrowing of hell. The attempt to support this with 1 Peter 3:19 through 20, where it says that he preached to imprisoned spirits, fails. Because the problem is that the imprisoned spirits that are in view, according to verse 20, are those who are disobedient in Noah's day. Hardly the ones that were the Old Testament saints, would you say? The ones that were disobedient in Noah's day. It may refer, very likely it refers, I would say, to the angels that left their proper abode at that time and cohabitated with the daughters of men. But of course, that's not something of certainty that we can say. But in any case, it does not refer to the godly fathers who lived before the advent of Christ. They were not imprisoned, nor were they disobedient in the day of Noah. Nevertheless, this overdeveloped notion called the harrowing of hell was taken up by the Roman Catholic Church as official dogma, along with purgatory, which also developed during those days. It's kind of related to purgatory. We ought rather to stick to Scripture. There is another view of this descent into hell, this article, held by Calvin and the Dutch Reformed churches that's expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism, that the statement, "He descended into hell," refers to Christ suffering the pains of hell when he was on the cross. Now, the Westminster Standards certainly support that. They say in the very words that Jesus did indeed suffer the pains of hell when he was on the cross. He did. But our standards do not support this to be the teaching of the creed when it says he descended into hell. The creed is talking about something different when it says he descended into hell. But you'll find that the Heidelberg Catechism, John Calvin, say that it's talking about him suffering the pains of hell. So it's kind of restating what was said before in the creed. Well, so what is the view then of the Westminster Larger Catechism? Well, it explains this particular article in our creed like this in answer to question 50 in the Westminster Larger Catechism. It says, "Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell." Now, this is a very careful, minimalist, scriptural explanation of the statement that we would do well to embrace. Okay, that when Jesus descended into hell, that he went to the state of the dead and continued in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day. It is in accord with the doctrine of the early church that did indeed see Christ going to the place of the dead and being in communion there with the disembodied spirits as himself a disembodied spirit for 3 days. But it avoids any extra scriptural ideas that he released Old Testament saints from prison as if they ever were in prison. We have no indication of any such thing. He is there now with his resurrected body, but before he ascended, he was there with his as a disembodied spirit for 3 days. There are several important reasons for affirming this doctrine. First, because it makes it clear that Christ underwent the humiliation not only of death, but of being dead for a time. You see, it's one thing to die and then immediately be raised up. It's another thing to be dead for a time. He experienced, in other words, the separation of body and spirit fully for 3 days as part of the suffering that he endured for our redemption. But as for all who believe, it was not a downward step from the cross where he bore the rejection of his Father for our sake. So we shouldn't see his descending into hell as a bearing of more wrath of the Father. It was rather a joyful visit, albeit as a disembodied spirit, to paradise and to his beloved saints of old. It was a great humiliation that the Son of God should have ever become a man in the first place, and then that having become a man that he should undergo the separation of body and spirit, death, for 3 days. It was a part of what he had to do for us for a time. This separation is a shameful thing that was brought on by nothing else but sin. It is a time when we are seen to be not having dominion over the earth. God made us out of the ground to walk on the earth, to have dominion, and then we're put back into the ground, our body and spirit being separated and us having no control over the earth, over our body. We cannot control those things because we're separated. It's a shameful thing. And Jesus bore that shame. But because of his work, he turned, you see, what is a curse into a blessing. And for him, it was an upward movement, as he had borne the displeasure of his Father, and now it was finished, and he was able to move forward. Because you see, when we're disembodied, we're a release now. How it is a blessing is that we're a release now from the curse in this world, and our spirits return to God in paradise until the resurrection. Jesus said to the thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise." So the sting of death is taken away, but death is still a humiliation. Something that was not meant to be. It was especially a humiliation for the Son of God to endure. What an encouragement this is to us, though. It's an encouragement because when our day comes to die, and this is why it's important for us to recognize that Jesus did this, we can know that our beloved Savior has been there before us. He promises that He will be with us when we undergo death, that He's already been there. We can face death as believers with confidence and encouragement, but not if you're a rejecter of Christ. If you're a rejecter of Christ, then you ought to be terrified, because without Him, you're not off to a place of paradise with Him, but to a place of unthinkable judgment and misery and sorrow. But for you who are in Christ, this is a great encouragement, that Christ has been there ahead of us, that Christ has greatly also improved the place. And I would say that this is the kernel of truth of which the harrowing of hell came forth. That the Jews said, and Christ supports it in Luke 16, that those who died in faith in the Old Testament went to Abraham's bosom. In other words, they were in good company with Abraham as the father of the faithful. But now we depart to be with Christ. I mentioned that contrast before. Yes, Abraham is still there too, but now Christ is there as the central person, resurrected even, our Lord Jesus, but there with His beloved disembodied saints, soon to resurrect them. And so you see, Christ made the place better. So then if you exaggerate that and then start to say, oh, they were in prison, they were in bondage before Jesus came, they were waiting for Him to come. Yeah, they were waiting for Him to come, but they weren't in prison and bondage. There's no indication of that. They were in Abraham's bosom. They were waiting for Jesus to come. And yeah, the place was better after He got there. But not out of prison and some kind of a purgatory or torment or something that they had to bear. Well, isn't it wonderful to know this, that Jesus is there, and that even with our brother Wayne Sproul, that we know where He has gone. We love to have Him with us, but we dare not begrudge Him for finding much better company than ours now. Thanks be to God for what He has done. And there is yet one more reason that it's important to believe that Jesus did spend 3 days in Hades, or in that He descended into hell or Hades, the place of disembodied spirits. It was that He might fully experience death in order that He might triumph over death for us by the resurrection and give us a living hope in the resurrection. And that brings us to the next article of our creed that we turn to now. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Okay, let's look at this. First, let me explain what the word resurrection means. The word resurrection itself means to stand again. When we confess the resurrection, we're saying that we believe that the same body that was buried in the tomb was raised to stand again. It's very important. Sometimes people will act like that we get a different body. It's different as to some of its properties. It's not rotting and decaying, but it's the very same body. At death, Jesus' spirit departed from His body, went to the Father, and the body went to the grave, as we've just seen. But at the resurrection, His spirit and body were reunited again. That same body that was laying lifeless in the grave was reunited with His spirit. It was that body with the spear in the side that had been in the side and the scars in the hands that Thomas and the other disciples saw. Resurrection is very different than what false religions teach. When you are resurrected, you are still you. You are still the same person that you are now. You don't lose your identity. There is continuity. Your body is perfected, and so is your spirit if you are in Christ, but it is still you. There is a continuation of your history and who you are. History that is associated with you from your past. You can't erase the past. You can be forgiven for the past, but it doesn't disappear somehow from you. With the false doctrine of reincarnation, you leave one body and one identity and are given another. Perhaps the body of an animal, the body of a different person, or a person in a different status. You lose your history. You're not the same person whom God works with to redeem and perfect, but you have a new identity. I think this false doctrine was probably developed over time by those who wanted to lose their identity so that they would not be judged. They wanted to shake it off and be able to think that they were changed into a new being. But you will never be able to stop being you. Your history is your history. And there's a sin that's in that history. You can't erase it. It's a scary thought. But you can come to Christ and you can be fully pardoned and transformed and renewed by Him. And you see, that's part of the glory of heaven, that we'll see that Christ has pardoned us and we'll remember our history even better than we remember it now when we look back. And we'll see what we had been. We'll see how Christ both forgave us and also how He has transformed us. And then there are those who teach, another false doctrine, that we become spiritual in the sense of being completely losing our bodies, of being disembodied. Usually this is also a way of shedding your identity. Usually those who teach this have a kind of a idea that you become absorbed into some kind of a universal oneness. You completely lose your identity. You're just absorbed and you don't have all of your personal distinctions anymore. But this too is a false doctrine. Jesus will always be Jesus. He doesn't get absorbed into a blob. And you will always be you, not an undefined blob of something. Only in Christ you will be a transformed, forgiven, glorified you. Already much of that has occurred, but it will not be until the last day that your body is raised and that you are fully brought to the place that He has appointed for you in His grace. Jesus' resurrection, of course, is very well attested in Scripture. It is anticipated in the Old Testament by both direct and indirect prophecy. Perhaps the most direct prophecy of all is in Psalm 16. That's the psalm that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 when he preaches Jesus at Pentecost. And Paul cites it when he preaches in the synagogues. The part that particularly speaks of this is Psalm 16:8, where the Lord Jesus says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Sheol." Okay, that's another word like Hades, the place of disembodied spirits. "Nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You will show Me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." When Peter preaches this text in Acts 2, he points out that David could not have been speaking of himself, because he says his tomb is with us to this day. He can point to the tomb. David's bones are in there. David is rotting in the grave. He saw corruption. But Christ would see, this prophecy says that Christ saw no corruption because He was raised, of course, as we know, now the third day. This is a direct prophecy about the resurrection. But there are tons of indirect prophecies about the resurrection in the Old Testament. I have a whole sermon on this, but the point is that the whole tenor of the Old Testament is about resurrection. It is about a promised seed of the woman who will be bruised, but who will then conquer the serpent and overcome, and the serpent that brought death on the human race, and the one that will overcome, you see, He will bring down the serpent. And then the Lord will be raised up. The seed of the woman will be raised up with no more curse. In anticipation of this, you have Noah that we looked at this morning, who is buried in the ark, as it were, and then brought forth to live and bear fruit again. You have Abraham, who is like a dead man that cannot bring forth the child that God had promised, and then is raised to life when the son of laughter comes, the son of salvation. He's given life. You have Jacob, who is as good as dead when he leaves the land of promise and is running away from Esau. And then he returns to find God's blessing and life in the land again. You have Joseph, who goes down to the depths of slavery and then is imprisoned in Egypt, but then is raised up to be a blessing and a life giver. You have Israel as good as dead in Egypt and then raised up to serve the living God, in bondage to Egypt and then out, raised up to serve God. You have them dead in the wilderness, but then raised up by Joshua to inherit the land and to serve God. You have them dead under the dominion of wicked nations and then raised up to judge one nation after another. How many times did that happen in their history? You have David as good as dead as Saul drives him into the woods and into the caves and then raised up to rule his people. And you have Israel in Babylon brought out under Nehemiah's leadership, raised up again to serve God. You have Jonah, who is in the fish for 3 days and then raised up to preach the gospel again. We could go on and on, but the message of the Old Testament is a message of life from the dead, of resurrection, that the dead stand again by God's grace. And we have New Testament warrant for interpreting it that way, as you have, for example, the story of Jonah that Jesus mentions specifically as being a resurrection where Jonah was swallowed by the fish and then raised up. How fully the fact of the resurrection of Christ is also attested in the New Testament. We read about it today in John. The story is well known. The women find the empty tomb. They show it to Peter and John. And there are the grave clothes in which Christ was wrapped, emptied of his resurrected body. And there is the testimony of the angels that he is risen, the way he had said that he would be. There is the appearance of Christ risen, first to Mary and then to the 12, less Judas and Thomas. And then again to the 12, including Thomas, on the following Sunday. And of course, the other three Gospels testify of the same resurrection. And Paul speaks of having seen Christ himself at a different kind of a time, at a later time, when the Lord came to him and called him and stopped him from persecuting his people. And Paul tells of 500 disciples who saw Christ at one time. And the preaching of the New Testament is full of the proclamation of the risen Christ. Wherever the apostles go, whether to Jews or to Greeks, they proclaim Jesus and the resurrection. His resurrection is so integral to their preaching that you cannot take it out and still have their sermons make any sense. And all the miracles that they did claiming that those miracles were wrought by the risen Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes so far as to say that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then your faith is worthless. It's completely futile. All the preaching that he had done is completely in vain. If you take away the resurrection, we would not have a New Testament. That's really what it boils down to. Nor would there be a New Testament church, because it was all founded upon this doctrine that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. It is absolutely integral to the faith that Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is also very difficult to avoid as a fact of history. The truth is, it takes more faith to deny it than it does to believe it. Because you have to deny history to deny it. There's this huge hole in history that cannot be filled if Jesus was not raised from the dead. You have to erase huge pieces of history that have trajectories into future ages if Jesus was not raised from the dead. There would be no Apostle Peter or Paul, and they would have no message without the resurrection. All that they taught, all that they did, all that has stood through the ages. And there would be no Jews or Greeks or Romans following Jesus if he had been crucified and that had been the end. Even his own disciples, after he was crucified, were ready to give up. They said on the road to Emmaus that the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Our hopes are gone now because he was crucified. Indeed, besides all this, they say today is the third day since these things happened. So what you have in history, you see, is this group of primary witnesses who went about preaching that he was risen and doing miracles before the people they were preaching to back up that claim. And there are men who were rejected and imprisoned and beaten for proclaiming this. And most of them were killed for proclaiming it. There is no motive for such men to preach a resurrection if they did not believe it. It was the very thing that they were all living for.
Surely when threatened with death, they would admit that it was all just a lie if it was. They had nothing to gain by lying under such conditions. And what about all those who followed them? They did so because they saw not only their transformed lives, but also the miracles that they did in the name of the resurrected Jesus. Even as they carried out their ministry, the leaders who opposed them did not try to deny the miracles, but they tried to figure out how to suppress the teaching. The miracles were obvious. They knew that notable miracles were done. And then you have the very presence of the church in history, whose life testifies to the resurrection of Christ. There was very little interest in Israel's religion in the world, the true religion, until Jesus came. And then, just as the prophets had foretold, at that very time when Jesus was revealed, then the nations began to believe. And what kind of beginning was it? It wasn't that Jesus had this big throne and this big fanfare. He was this small community of people that followed him and are mainly rejected, largely rejected by the establishment. And then people, you see, have been transformed. Lives from all nations and walks of life have been transformed by the risen Christ. You see angry wife beaters who become godly loving husbands. You see sexually immoral persons who become chaste and holy. You see drunkards who are no longer drunkards. You see those in despair who find hope and new life. You see selfish oppressors who lay down their lives for the poor. Not because they are strong, but because Jesus Christ comes into their lives and saves them. The risen, reigning Lord Jesus. And you see it in our whole society in general. That we still have a sense that prevails with us that was brought in by the gospel that we ought to love each other. Most people see that as a given. That came from Jesus Christ and His transforming work. In developing nations, we see huge changes in the people who come to Jesus. I mentioned to you before a couple of articles that were written by atheists doing development work in Africa who came to the conclusion that what Africa needed most was faith in Jesus Christ. Because they said, we can work and work and work, and the people are not changed. They don't become self-sufficient. But when they come and believe this gospel that we don't even believe in, then the whole community is changed, and they start working, and they start serving, and we don't know how to explain this. We don't believe in Jesus, but whatever these teachings are, they have some kind of an impact on these people. You see, these unbelievers themselves were doing that development work because they had inherited, as those who had come from a Christian past, this desire, this willingness to serve other people. So in this way, the church through the ages testifies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only by their words, but by their very being. But seeing that Jesus was raised, we need to move to the next topic. I want to show you why the resurrection is so important. Why is it so essential to our Christian faith is something that we confess. Well, it's essential because of what it confirms of Christ, because of what it confirms of those who believe in Him, and because of what it confirms about those who don't. In our reading from John 20, we saw how the resurrection confirmed for Thomas that Jesus was his Lord and his God. As soon as he saw Him risen, he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus then pronounced a blessing on Thomas, but also on those who believe the word of the apostles, who do not actually see Jesus risen with their eyes, but believe the word of the apostles. John himself also comments at the end of verse 30 and 31, at the end of the chapter, that he has written these things about Jesus, which he saw with his own eyes, that we might believe, and that believing we might have life. So we need to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead to have that blessing and that life. Let's look at what the resurrection of Jesus affirms to us. First, about the identity of Jesus. And then what it confirms about those who believe. And then what it confirms about those who don't believe. First, what does the resurrection of Jesus confirm about Jesus? Well, it shows that He truly is the Son of God, as He said. You may remember that in His trial, He was asked if He were the Son of God, and He affirmed it. He said, "I am." both before Pontius Pilate as well as before the high priest in the court that he was presiding over. And he told the high priest in his court that they would see him riding on the clouds of glory to judge them in the days to come. Though they crucified him, that he would return to judge them in the clouds. In Romans 1:4, Paul points out that Jesus' resurrection confirms his claim to be the Son of God. It confirms it to be true. If it had been blasphemy, then God would never have raised him from the dead. Paul says in Romans 1:4 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. There's no denying it. He was resurrected, therefore he is who he says he is, the Son of God. And in 70 AD, he did indeed come in the clouds and judge Jerusalem just as he said he would. Secondly, his resurrection is a confirmation that he satisfied God's justice. He was acting as our priest, as the priest of the entire church to offer sacrifice, to take away our sins, all ages before him, all ages after him, and at that time to atone for sins. All of our iniquities, all those ages were laid on him. If God had not accepted his sacrifice as sufficient to pay the penalty of sin, he would not have been raised from the dead. But he was raised. In Romans 8:33-34, Paul speaks of how his resurrection confirms that his sacrifice was accepted to take away our sins. It says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So we're not condemned, because the one who represented us was accepted and raised from the dead. So you see how important the resurrection is? It confirms Jesus is truly the Son of God. It confirms that we are justified by what he did. Okay? Then thirdly, his resurrection is a confirmation that he is victorious over death and over Satan. Over Satan, because Satan wanted to get rid of him completely. And Jesus affirmed that his crucifixion was Satan's hour, the hour of the power of darkness. But also that he would rise again. And he did. That attests to his victory over Satan. When Peter preaches in Acts 2:24, he attests that Jesus' resurrection shows that death could not hold him. Peter says of him, Acts 2:24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He rose in triumphant victory over death and Satan. And fourthly, Jesus' resurrection confirms that he is Lord of all. In Romans 14:9, Paul says, "to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." To put it another way, he rose that he might rule, that he might take his throne at God's right hand and judge the nations. We'll look more at that, of course, in future studies on the creed. But the resurrection confirms that this is all true. Now let's look at what the resurrection confirms for his people. I mean, for the church. I mean, for the elect, not just the professing church, but for the elect who know that you are elect because God has opened your eyes to see your need of Christ, so that you have repented of your sins and you have put your trust in him, believing that Jesus is Lord, believing that he is Christ and that he rose from the dead. What does the resurrection of Jesus confirm for you? Well, first of all, it confirms that you are justified. See, that's what we talked about before. That it was confirmed to him that he was the justifier. To be justified by God is to be declared righteous by him. And because we're all sinners, the only way we could be justified is in Jesus. He came to represent all of the elect and to bear their sins. All of our sins were laid on him, and he went to the cross with them. And because God accepted his sacrifice, he raised him. The resurrection shows that his offering was accepted. So Romans 4:24, Paul says to us that righteousness is imputed or credited to us, like we're counted as righteous, who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So you see, because the church was all justified, Jesus was raised up. It confirms to us that who trust in Him that we are justified. Secondly, His resurrection confirms to you that you are made alive spiritually, that you're raised from spiritual death and brought into spiritual life. Colossians 2:12 explains that we as His people who trust in Him have been raised with Him. Now, this is different than what we just saw. We just saw that Jesus was raised for our justification. When did that happen? 2,000 years ago. What we're talking about now is that we are raised with Him to walk in newness of life. When did that happen? Whenever you are converted. When a person is converted, he is raised with Christ. Christ was raised for us 2,000 years ago. We are raised with Him when we believe and come into eternal life. And so as it says in Romans 6:11, we need to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As soon as we come to Him, we are raised to life, to live for God, no longer in the old way of being dead in sin, but now in the new way of life with God. Thirdly, we need to see that we are conquerors in Jesus Christ if we have joined Him. We share in His victory over Satan and the grave that was demonstrated when He rose from the dead. Jesus told us to be of good cheer despite our present suffering and tribulation because He said, "I have overcome the world." He was assuring us that He has overcome, so we who believe in Him will also overcome. So we could know that. 1 Corinthians 15:20 encourages us with these words. "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So He's like the first one with many others to come. He's the beginning of this rising from the sleep of death. It says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And then it goes on to tell us that He will reign until He brings all of His enemies under His feet, our enemies, including the last enemy, which is death. What an encouragement. What hope it gives in facing death and even in facing hardship in the world. Christ has overcome for us, and we will share in His victory. What do you have to fear as a child of God? Christ's resurrection confirms that all His saving benefits are yours. But I must add that if you are not trusting in Christ, Christ's resurrection also confirms things about you too. Jesus told Thomas that those who believe are blessed. But the opposite is true of those who do not believe. If you do not believe, you're still under God's wrath and curse and estranged from the blessing of His salvation. So His resurrection confirms that you are condemned. Jesus is shown to be Christ by the resurrection. He's shown, because He was raised from the dead, to be the only Savior that was accepted for our justification. And if you reject Him, then you have nothing to atone for your sins. You have nothing that you can bring before God except your guilt, and you will be eternally condemned on account of it. Jesus' resurrection confirms that this is true. It also confirms that you are very wicked and very stubborn. Here you have a risen, reigning Lord and Savior from heaven. He has what you need for salvation, and you refuse to follow Him or to come to Him and be reconciled to God. God is offering salvation to you, but you are too stubborn to come. With sin like that, it is no wonder that such radical measures needed to be taken as that the Son of God should be crucified and raised again for your justification. There is no other way that you could possibly be saved with that kind of stubbornness that is in you. So let all of you be sure that you, seeing that He has been raised from the dead, confess, as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." Confess that about Jesus. He is risen. And that is the evidence, the proof to us from God, that He is the Son of God, that He is the justifier of the ungodly and the only one, that He is the one in whom we, coming to Him, obtain life, that He is the one and the only one who gives us victory over all of our enemies, including death, the seed of the woman that crushes the serpent's head and that abolishes death and the curse for us. Believe the testimony that God has given concerning His Son, and you shall be saved. Please stand and let's call on Him, give thanks to His name. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. You have been given the name that is above every name, that at Your name, Lord Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that You are Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. We praise You, O Lord, that You have conquered, that You have risen on the third day, proclaiming Your victory to all. We praise You that You are the very Son of God, declared by Your resurrection. We praise You that You are the one who justifies the ungodly, declared by Your resurrection, when You graciously took our sins upon You and went to the grave. We praise You, O Lord, that You are the one who is victorious over the grave, over death, over Satan, over all of our enemies, over the world, over the bondage that we have to sin. You are the liberator. You are the one who will reign and rule until all of Your enemies are brought under Your feet. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us life and confidence in Your resurrection, that You would give us comfort and hope, and, Father, that we would faithfully proclaim You among the nations, among our peers, and wherever we go, that we would live as becomes the children of God. We pray this in Jesus' reigning name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.